This came up this morning. I couldn't resist. Name three things wrong with this picture. Those of you who have been with us for 18 months will pick it up very quickly. Those of you who are relatively new may not. Three things wrong with this picture. Commandments. We never use that word. It's a way of distancing the scripture from the modern audience. What else? We have a vision of two tablets, but they've got different words. Those two tablets should have been duplicate copies. What else? Somebody, the most blatant. Well, maybe not the... I mean, what does it say? Thou shalt not bear false... What's wrong with that? Thou shalt not bear... That's 400-year-old English. It's another way of communicating that this is irrelevant from a different day. This was written in modern Hebrew at the time. And it should be written in modern English. If you want people to grasp it, what else? I mean, some of you may have picked up a very subtle thing. The numbering's wrong. But that's a different issue. That's a minor issue. Where does it start? There's no... I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is to be the response to grace. This is moralism. The problem with our world out there is not that they don't keep the Ten Commandments. The problem is they've never left Egypt. That's the problem. Which raises the question of the location. Do Israelites have the right to impose their ethic on Egyptians? I think not. The problem is not that the world doesn't keep these. The problem is God's people got the problems. It's written to us. One other problem, and this has relevance for the text we're going to look at in a minute. The Ten Commandments. Why only the Ten Commands? Why not the whole book of Deuteronomy? There is zero biblical grounds for isolating the Decalogue as uniquely relevant for Christians, as opposed to the rest of the law. Zero biblical grounds. It is a summary of the whole thing, in a sense, but on the other hand, it has no more authority for me than the rest of Deuteronomy, than Exodus 23, 21 to 23, Leviticus 17 through 26. It has no more authority for me than those texts. All Scripture is our authority. Which leads us to the issue at hand. We've talked a lot about asylum texts. What relevance do these passages, Deuteronomy chapter 19, have for us. Well, before we get into that, let's explore just quickly what relevance did they have for the Israelites? To what extent did the Israelites keep these? Well, we talked about this briefly last week. At the end of the conquest, Joshua's version of it, or Joshua's role in it, they've broken the back of the Canaanite resistance. They've allocated the territories to the tribes. And in Joshua chapter 20, he says they set apart these cities as asylum towns, three on the east and three on the west. And to that extent, I suppose, Joshua was listening to Moses. I don't think Joshua listened to Moses in every respect, but in this one, he did. So they are obviously paying attention to this. But what about the rest of Scripture? I scour the rest of Scripture, and I find zero evidence that this was ever alive. But of course, maybe that's because there were no murderers in Israel. That would be a good thing. Now, the notion of asylum is alive. Later narratives are silent on asylum towns, but the notion of asylum is alive, though in different forms. And now, because of frustrations with that thing, I can't read off the tablet, so we have to read 1 Kings 1:50 to 53. Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he rushed to the sacred tent, grabbed onto the horns of the altar. Word soon reached Solomon that Adonijah had seized the horns of the altar in fear and that he was pleading, "Let King Solomon swear today that he will not kill me." Solomon replied, "If he proves himself to be loyal, not a hair on his head will be touched, but if he makes trouble, he will die." So King Solomon summoned Adonijah. They brought him down from the altar. He came and bowed respectfully before King Solomon, who dismissed him, saying, "Go on home." Joab hadn't joined Absalom's earlier rebellion, but he had joined Adonijah's rebellion. So when Joab heard about Adonijah's death, he ran to the sacred tent of the Lord and grabbed onto the horns of the altar. When this was reported to King Solomon, he sent Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, to execute him. Benaiah went to the sacred tent of the Lord and said to Joab, "The king orders you to come out." But Joab said, "No, I will die here." So Benaiah returned to the king and told him what Joab had said. "Do as he said," the king replied. "Kill him. There, beside the altar, bury him. This will remove the guilt of Joab's senseless murderers from me and from my father's family. The Lord will repay him for the murderers of two men who were more righteous and better than he. For my father knew nothing about the deaths of Abner, son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and of Amasa, son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. May their blood be on Joab and his descendants forever. May the Lord grant peace forever to David, his descendants, his dynasty, and his throne." So Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, returned to the sacred tent and killed Joab, and he was buried at his home in the desert. Well, what does that tell you about asylum? The notion is there. Where does he go? To the temple, grabs a hold of the horns of the altar. Does he actually have access to the temple? How do you get in there? There is an institution for this. The other side of it is the cause. Why is he seeking asylum? Is he an innocent victim of an accidental slaying of a man? It's not quite the same case, is it? Here's a man who is in legal trouble. And he goes there. Well, the notion is there, but it's quite different. That's about it. Later on in Deuteronomy, we'll come across a one-verse text in which it says, if there is a slave from another country comes to your town, or to one of your towns, protect him. He's apparently seeking asylum from a brutal owner across the border. Well, in that case, but that is, again, a different issue, which raises the question for us, do Christians need to keep this policy? And by now you know what I am going to say. Wrong question. What should the question be? How do Christians live by this? I think that's our question. This is authoritative for me. It determines my view of the world. How do I live by this? Well, there are a couple of things we could say. God's people, and I have these on your notes, God's people recognize that righteousness is not demonstrated in the abstract, but in obedience to God and respect for those who are created as His images. This whole thing has been about life. Not just the life of the victim, which has been tragically lost, but also the life of the second victim, the one responsible for his death. Second, righteousness is demonstrated in uncompromising respect for human life, which extends to those inadvertently cause another's death, a corollary. Three, righteousness demands that we not let sentimentality interfere with the administration of justice toward the guilty. You know, you remember the text. You shall not pity. Verse 13. And of course, the relevant text here from Leviticus. You shall do no injustice in the court. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So that sentimentality may not interfere. This text says, you don't sympathize with a poor person who is guilty just because he's poor. Nor do you favor the rich because he has power. No. Righteousness demands guilt be dealt with. Four, righteousness is demonstrated in love, which means covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interest of the next person. And in this case, I suppose the appeal is particularly to the unfortunate man who's lost a relative to an accident. Love your neighbor. Recognize this was an accident. It was not a culpable offense. Let it go. Don't just think about yourself and your own pain. Admit the pain and seek the well-being. Hatred is an unrighteous disposition of the heart, and rage is her ugly sister. Now, of course, in this case, it's said there's no history of hatred here, so there's innocence. So be sure to do this. And five, righteousness recognizes the importance of community, both at the domestic and at the wider level, and especially in the administration of justice. Again, I remind you, this text is not written to judges. It is not written to government officials. It's written to everybody. It's all our business. Not just our hirelings. We keep saying, what's wrong with the cops? No, what's wrong with our culture? Every silly little problem that arises, we think, well, now what laws can we pass to fix this? That's not the problem. The problem is people's hearts need changing. And for that, we need a massive democratic movement of transformation, and let Christians lead the way in this. It's at this point I was going to have Emmanuel come and talk about how this works in a clan culture in Rwanda, where the administration of justice is primarily a family and clan issue before it goes on to the higher courts. And I don't see him here. He's probably away because it is break for him as well. But we can talk about that. Some of you have had context in that. experience in this, the importance of clan. Of course, we live in a totally different society. We can't roll back the clock. We can't. And so let's not be so utopian. But on the other hand, let us plead for, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Would that the redeemed have a disposition that never threatens the next person's life. Never. Never. And I think this is the respect we need to embody. There was a hand here somewhere. Yes, sir. How do you reconcile that with judge not that you be not judged? That's a great question, but like any other proverb, it has its place. It does not mean we are never to adjudicate between right and wrong. It is a caution against hypocrisy. It's a caution against, you know, the speck in the next person's eye when there's a beam in our own. We've got to judge. That is not an absolute categorical statement any more than do not answer a fool according to his folly. Well, almost the next verse he says, answer a fool according to his folly. Of course we have to judge. Discriminate between right and wrong. I know people keep saying, they use that as a proof text. You've got no business condemning me for my evil. Yes, we do. We all do. It's all our business. But of course, it's also our business to be sure that we ourselves are innocent, even as we administer these kinds of things. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. There is no formal connection, but it so happens that every one of the asylum towns is also a Levitical town. Every one of them. I can only speculate why that would be, but I have a feeling that, particularly in that kind of context, we need our pastors really close by. That's the only thing I can think of. You mean the Levitical priests? There are references to Levitical priests actually operating judiciously. And of course, they would have at least as much right as the elders of the town. So, yes, in fact, if you can't solve a case, it goes directly to the priest at the central sanctuary. So it's not that priests were removed from the processes. We'll come to a text or two where priests are involved. Exactly. Here the problem is impulse. I wish the world would live by that. But frankly, I don't expect them to. And to the extent that anybody out there does, I'm shocked. And I think we should express the surprise. We wish they would. But what motivation have they got other than self-interest? To get reelected, whatever else, I don't know. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Right. Well, I would rather say, and therefore invite the rest of the world. The point here was made, Israel had these laws that by keeping them, they would condemn the rest of the world. Deuteronomy 4, I would prefer to give it rather than a centrifugal perspective, to give it a centripetal, or is it centripetal? I mean, if you do centrifugal, or is it centrifugal? Deuteronomy 4. See, I've taught, verse 5, see, I've taught you statutes and judgments as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all of these statutes and say, wow, what a great nation this is, how wise and understanding this people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near as the Lord our God whenever we call upon? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah I am setting before you today? They're green with envy. See, I've set, 26:19, I've set you high above all the nations for praise, honor, and glory. Whose praise? God's praise, honor, and glory. Israel is to be a trophy of grace for the world that they might know what grace can do. And of course, Rahab becomes Exhibit A. We have seen all that the Lord has done for you. I want to get in on the grace. And I think that's, yes, sir. Yes. Absolutely, I would. The question is, if I were a legislator, would I not try to work to be sure that these values are reflected in our laws? Absolutely, I would. But I would not take for granted that my fellow legislators who have not left Egypt would be at all sympathetic. I think we need to be salt and light wherever we are. Letting justice and righteousness reign even among the unregenerate. And to the extent that we have influence, bless the Lord. And we need to pray for those people that will. Because whether or not they leave Egypt, the society as a whole will be better off if it adopts these values. Yes, sir. The question is what to do with James Robinson? Gene, who is gay and still preaches. I weep. I weep. And I say, grasp the grace and the power of deliverance. I don't get mad. I weep. And ultimately, the health of our families is not dependent upon whether we win that agenda. The health of our families is dependent upon the health of our families. And between you and me and the fence post, we've got far bigger issues within the church than that one. In terms of morality, sexual morality, and whatever else. And until we get that one in place, I don't expect the world to listen to biblical arguments on the gay stuff. I wish they would. But they won't. And I don't expect them to. The question is, do we not see this worked out because with the monarchy you have the development of strong centralized authority? The king is responsible for the administration of justice, and he is. He's not responsible to see to it, no, to do it all, but he's responsible to see to it that it happens. A part of the issue here is the nature of the biblical text. The biblical texts, the narratives, tend to follow the history of the kings and their administration. It doesn't give us much of a window into village life. Occasionally you have it. Boaz calling the elders, but we don't have a king there yet, you know, so that might work. But there's no doubt in my mind that at the village level, clans continue to be very important. And if they didn't, that's a problem with a monarchy, which usurps unnecessary, imposes its tentacles in places where it needn't. What we don't need is a strong political government. We need a strong theological government. And I think... both should have worked together, but the part of the problem here is the nature of the record. And the record tends to be focused on official history rather than village history. That's a problem. Silence. Yes. Yes. Jesus says, I came not to destroy the laws, but to fulfill it. I would say, we don't stone anymore for adultery, rebellious kids. I probably wouldn't be here. You know, I remember in the previous campaign, or was it in the President Obama's first campaign, he raised the issue in respect to the gay stuff. He raised the issue, we don't live by the laws of the Old Testament. We don't stone people for adultery anymore, whatever else. And I ask myself, does that mean that the problem's gone away? My sense is that while the administration of justice takes different forms, the crimes that were crimes then are still crimes today. And we had better take very seriously, particularly any offenses that called for the death penalty then. The crime isn't less in the eyes of God, and it shouldn't be less in our eyes. But apparently, with the shifting of an ethnocentric ecclesiology, the move from Israel as a nation in a land being a model for the world, as it universalizes, the administration of the policies become more flexible. So, but the principles underlying them, I think, right on, right on. And I would say, right on. And we need always to be asking, What does this text say to me? I mean, our creedal statements say all Scripture is not only inspired, but we say all Scripture is authoritative. No, it's not. Not the way we dismiss it. We need to be asking, how does this work? One more. Number five, the problem is, if I were a judge, how would I administer this? It looks too vague. And that is really a part of the problem of many. This is not cast in the form of a law. It's cast in the form of a principle. That's the problem with many biblical laws, including the Decalogue, honor your father and your mother. That is not written for judges so that judges know how to cast, you know, their decisions. That is written for heads of the households so that you know what disposition you've got to have towards your ancestors, your parents, aging parents, whatever else. But if I were a judge looking at this and asking, how should this govern the way I do my business? Or the head of a household, yes, I. It means that in the administration of righteousness, everybody's got to play a part. That doesn't mean they will play equal parts. It's not like in a... It's not a pure democracy whereby everybody gets an equal vote. By definition, leadership means you weigh votes. You don't just count them. And so, but I think very early we've got to be instilling in our kids the values and of righteousness so that quickly they begin standing up for that which is right. I said that would be the last thought.
I had an experience this past week that sheds light on the current issue of how a judge balances issues. I was in a federal courtroom in Chicago, long story, but over a period of 10 years, jailhouse, without ever realizing it, was being robbed of a total of $1.8 million. By an inside employee to an outside accomplice. And the hearing that I went to this week was the sentencing for the outside judge. Not our employee who comes up with you. The judge made the comment as he was just about ready to announce the sentence. He said, the hardest part of my job as a judge is to levy a sentence. And the guy, the bad guy, who had been guilty of a long, he can stay forever. He had been guilty, so this was the sentence. And the judge had the option of following the sentencing guidelines, which are federal guidelines, yeah, which for the particular crime, especially of it, suggested something like 20 to 40. But the judge has a great deal of freedom and flexibility, including giving parole, probation, rather than release. And the judge pointed to all of the factors, including the fact that he has been doing parole, not like it's part of a loving
You have raised one other issue here that became relevant for me this week. I sent off the essay on divine violence in the book of Deuteronomy, on a book of divine violence, and I got word back this week that it's probably okay. So that's good. But in the midst of my research of God's treatment of the Canaanites, who are wicked and who need judgment, there's a theologian has written a couple of essays on that subject, responding to all these people who are saying that's an ugly view of God. And he has made, I think, the brilliant point that even when God administers justice to those Canaanites who are created as his images, he does so with a heavy heart. And I think that should always be our attitude. Even when the extreme sentence is required, we weep. Not only for the victims of the crime, but for the perpetrator of the crime. Soft hearts. One more.
Sorry, one more. But I was thinking about the modern connection and the community aspect of it. And it is a community if we have trial by jury.
Yeah.
And so many years ago, I was on a jury, and it was a murder trial. And like you said, we were just the community, the people, not the government. And we, the people, as it was, you know, sat and listened to all the evidence, and we sat together and drew up the verdict. And it was just us people, community, involved in this case. We did find the guy guilty, and we did it with a heavy heart. We felt that it was, but I think there is a connection.
Yes.
It's a bit extenuated here and there,
yes,
but we are the community.
Yes.
And when we have trial by jury, which I think is a British tradition that came out of Christian tradition.
Right. I think that is a very good point to make. The fact that we have a system of justice involving a jury of peers is an attempt to do this. All right, let's go on to the you can talk over lunch at Panera. We have one more topic to talk about here this morning. A single verse. One verse here. Where are we? Yes, here we are. Righteousness in the sanctity of respect for one another's property. We had righteousness demonstrated in respect for him. And again, you will find my headings to all of these diverse topics we're going to deal with. It'll always be righteousness. Tzedek, tzedek, you shall pursue. That is the point. Righteousness and the sanctity of property, an instructional fragment, chapter 19, verse 14. Maybe we can get through one verse. Except, you shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. And then verse 15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any. What's that got to do with anything? I mean, stuck right in the middle. I mean, he deals first of all with the sanctity of life, and then he deals with the sanctity of truth. He sticks in this verse. Well, it is not so disconnected as we think. There are lexical connections to verses 3 and 8 and 14, the references to your territory. Or the term nachalah, your grant of land, which becomes your inheritance down the road. So there are lexical connections. There are also theological connections. Did you notice verses 1, 2, and 10? the references to land. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, you shall set aside through three cities in the midst of your land. Verse 10, so innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land which the Lord your God gives you. Well, now you shall not move your neighbor's boundary. This has to do with land. The land as a sacred and inviolable gift from the Lord. And then, thirdly, a literary and contextual thing. You go back to the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue, the 10 words. 10 seed principles of covenant relationship. There you will notice that the ordinance about you shall not kill and you shall not bear false witness. What's right in between? You shall not steal property. You know, so it isn't that disconnected, is Moses thinking in terms of the Decalogue here. Well, this is a rather simple little command, but it may help us to understand how these things work. I mean, even in our properties, what we have now, there are stakes at the boundaries of, and you don't move those, or you'll have your neighbor in trouble. But this has a long-standing tradition. In Babylonian boundary stones, they found lots of these from the times of Nebuchadnezzar and so on. And they were typically with a picture inscribed with divine witnesses up at the top, watching. He sees all you do. He hears all you say. The gods are writing all the time. Well, these boundary stones describe the legal transfer of land or a royal gift of land. They also declare the boundaries of the land and call on the gods to protect the land. They often name the person who surveyed the land, list the witnesses, legal transfer. These stones have curses inscribed on them to fall upon anyone who moves or damages the stones or ignores the legal demands written on them. And of course, the same is true of Israelites' property. From whom did they get the land? From God. He is the king who allocates the land to his tenants. Well, we have allusions to these kinds of things in the Bible. Genesis 31, 15. Laban is running away from his father-in-law. He finally is able to extricate himself, but dad catches up. Jacob. Laban is running away. No, Laban is running after Jacob, his son-in-law. Then he finally catches up and forced finally to recognize his son-in-law as a peer. That's hard for fathers-in-law. But there comes a day. See this pile of stones, Laban continued, and see this monument I've set between us. They stand between us as witnesses of our vows. I will never pass this pile of stones to harm you. You must never pass these stones or this monument to harm me. I call on God of our ancestors, the God of your grandfather Abraham, the God of my grandfather Nahor, to serve as a judge between us. So Jacob took an oath before. This was to respect the boundary line. This pillar marked the extent to which Laban could come. They daren't hereafter encroach on one another's territory. This turns out to be a parity agreement. There are other texts we have. Deuteronomy 27:17. This is very strong at the end of chapter 17. The first thing they're supposed to do when they get into the promised land is have this elaborate covenant kind of ceremony binding the land to God and to Israel. Well, among the 12 curses, you have cursed is anyone. We really, if we want to translate that the way we talk today, how would we say? Damn anyone who moves a neighbor's boundary marker. All the people shall say. Notice, all the people are again involved in binding themselves to this. The land is the boundaries are inviolable. Proverbs 22:28, don't remove the ancient boundary stone that your ancestors set up. Or Proverbs 23:10, don't remove ancient boundary stones, don't encroach upon the field of orphans. Well, that's interesting. Orphans have rights too. Just because Papa is gone doesn't mean the neighbor can say, oh, here's my chance. There are lots of other references to this. Job in chapter 24, 1 to 11, he gives, in a sense, his scout's honor. Why are times for judgment not reserved by Shaddai? Even those close to him cannot foresee his actions. People remove boundary stones. They carry off flocks and pasture them. They lead away the donkeys of the fatherless. They seize the widow's bull as a pledge. Notice who's the victimized here. Always the marginalized, economically marginalized. They chase the needy off the roads. The poor of the land are forced into hiding like the wild asses in the desert. They go about their tasks seeking food. The wilderness provides each with food for his lads. They harvest fodder in the field and glean the late grapes of the vineyards of the wicked. They pass the night naked for the lack of clothing. They are drenched by the mountain rains and huddle. They snatch the fatherless infant from the breast and seize the child of the poor as a pledge. They go about naked for lack of clothing, hungry, carry sheep between rows. But notice where all this whole thing starts. Too far. They remove the boundary stone. You're taking property that is somebody else's. What else can we say? The afterlife of this principle. Again, we're asking, to what extent did the Israelites live by this? Again, the answer is, because the biblical record isn't exhaustive. It doesn't describe what was happening in the villages. Ah, but we do have one text. Let me read it. And of course, it involves a foreigner who has no clue about Israel's theology of land. Now, there was a man named Naboth from Jezreel who owned a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. One day Ahab said to Naboth, since your vineyard is so convenient to my palace, I would like to buy it and use it as a vegetable garden. I will give you a better vineyard in exchange, or if you prefer, I'll pay you for it. But Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance that was passed down by my ancestors. So Ahab went home angry and sullen because of Naboth's answer. He went to bed with his face to the wall. He refused to eat. What's the matter, baby? His wife Jezebel asked him, what's made you so upset that you're not eating? I asked Naboth to sell me his vineyard or trade, but he refused, Ahab told him. Aren't you the king of Israel? Are you the king of Israel or not? Jezebel demanded. Get up, eat something. Don't worry about it. I'll get you Naboth's vineyard. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with a seal, sent them to the elders and other leaders of the town where Naboth lived. In her letters she commanded. Ooh, hello. In her letter, she commanded. Somebody over there. Okay. Are we still good? We've got interference. In her letter, are we fine? We're okay. In her letter, she commanded, call the citizens together for fasting and prayer. And give Naboth a place of honor. And then seek two scoundrels across from him who will accuse him of cursing God and the king. Then take off and stole him. So the elders in the other town leaders, the elders are involved.
all of the instructions Jezebel had written in the letters. They called for a fast to put Naboth at a prominent place before the people. Then the two scoundrels came and sat across from him. They accused Naboth before all the people, saying, "He cursed God and the king." So they were dragged outside the town and stoned. The town leaders then sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." Jezebel heard the news. She said to Ahab, "You know the vineyard Naboth wouldn't sell you? Well, have it now." Yeah. So Ahab immediately went down to the vineyard of Naboth to claim it. And the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down to meet King Ahab of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He will be at Naboth's vineyard in Jezreel, claiming it for himself." Here's the message. This is what the Lord says. Notice the prophet's message is always start with that formula. This is what Elijah cried and speak. "Thus saith the Lord." Isn't it enough that he killed Naboth? Must he rob him? Because he had done this, dogs will lick your blood at the very place where they lick the blood of Naboth. So my enemy, you have found me," Ahab exclaimed to Elijah. "Yes," Elijah answered, "I have come because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. So now the Lord says, I will bring disaster on you and consume you. I will destroy every one of your male descendants, slave and free alike, anywhere in Israel. I am going to destroy your family as I did the family of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the family of Baasha, son of Ahijah, for you have made me very angry and have led Israel into sin. And regarding Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will eat her body at the plot of land in Jezreel. The members of Ahab's family who die in the city will be eaten by dogs, and those who die in the field will be eaten by vultures." What's the problem? Theology of land. You see, Jezebel is actually a Tyrian princess. She comes from Tyre. In Tyre, her dad was both priest and king. In Tyre, her father does whatever he wants. Such is the nature of kingship. Aren't you the king? And of course, Jezebel, this Canaanite, has no biblical theology of rule, which is always looking out for the next person, the one over whom God has put you in charge. She has no biblical theology of kingship, nor does she have a biblical theology of land. She doesn't understand this. And she imposes. And Ahab, the sucker, lets her. He should have had a lecture for her. "I can't do this. I can't do this. It's in the family. He's right. The righteous thing to do." And it's a sad story. But you can't understand that story without recognizing the inviolability of personal property granted by God. It's in the family. And of course, we'll come back to this later, if it ever goes out of the family, and there are legal ways by which it can pass out of the family. You know, you're so impoverished that you give it to your neighbor to farm and you work for him or whatever. Eventually, it has to come back. It has to keep coming back because the land is inviolable. Our time is gone. We don't have them rushing at us today for our space. But we'll come back and talk about so what. Do Christians have to keep this law? Your response? Wrong question. Our question is, how do I? You know, as an academic, how do I respect other people's property? It's relevant for all of us. Let's pray. Oh, gracious
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the mind and the spirit of Christ, where we would always seek the well-being of others, divesting ourselves of the idolatry of stuff and the idolatry of self. Guide us in this week. May we weep with those who mourn, rejoice with those who celebrate, and may we embody the grace of Christ in all things, in the power of the Spirit. We bless you and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. May God be with you.